for a variety of different reasons, the subject of evangelism, or telling people about the good news of Jesus, talking to people about faith, evangelism is hard. There's cultural reasons for this. There's interpersonal dynamics. There's relational reasons for this. We have to live next door to the same people. And so what happens if something I say hurts our relationship? I still got to work with these people. What happens if this conversation hurts our relationship? There's also personal fear reasons why we would not share. We don't feel comfortable. We don't know what to say. We're wondering if somebody asks us a question and we don't know the answer to it, how do we respond? And so this idea of talking about faith, talking about our trust in Christ can be a difficult thing, especially in the cultural moment in which we live. And so as we think about the subject today of inviting people into the ways of Jesus, I'd like for us to just sort of come at this with the posture of humility, saying, Lord, how can we thoughtfully engage people who are in our culture? Because the reality is that culture is rapidly changing, and we need God's help to know what are the best ways that we can engage the people who are around us. This morning is the closing of this message series that we've been in on the subject of loving God and loving our neighbor. We've been talking about something called gospel neighboring, where we're trying to figure out what does it look like for us to be the best church for our community, not just the best church in our community. And part of this has been trying to lay the foundation of seeing God's heart for neighboring, but also looking at some specific practices of what does it look like for us to actually practice gospel neighboring. And so we've sort of, these last couple weeks, been looking at these different practices or rhythms that we could engage in our lives of pray, engage, and invite. We want to be the kind of church that prays for God to do what only He can do in and through us. We want to be the kind of church that engages people in genuine relationships. And we want to be the kind of church that invites people into community, into the local church, and into the ways of Jesus. And so we are a church where we want to pray. So we talk to God about our neighbors before we talk to our neighbors about God. We want to be a church that engages, and so what do? We live life with the garage door up. We live lives that are interruptible and that have margin and space for other people and relationships. And lastly, what we're going to spend our time looking at today is that we are a church where we want to invite. That is, we want to show how Jesus is better. And that's where we're going to be spending our time here this morning. As we approach this text today, I'd like to just sort of pose this question to us. How do we do this well in our current cultural environment? This whole concept of inviting people into relationship, into community, into the local church, into the ways of Jesus, how do we do that in a helpful way within the context of our current cultural moment? And so I'd like to suggest that it begins here. And this is what we see Jesus doing. Know who you're talking to. I know that this sounds super basic, and you might be saying, okay, this is kind of one of those duh moments. But this is so important that we spend time to think about who it is that we are talking to. In the conversation about how we invite people into the ways of Jesus, I think that one of the things that is a tendency for us, and I know this because this is my tendency too, is to equate inviting people into the ways of Jesus with the moment of conversion. And we have sort of a hyperfixation on the ask. The part where we ask people, are you ready to trust Christ? Can we pray with you? And there's sort of a hyperfixation on that specific moment, which is, of course, incredibly important. But one of the things that we can sometimes miss if we're not careful is that a person's spiritual journey is exactly that. It's a journey. It's a process. It's a continuum of faith that every person is on. And for most people, especially in the current culture in which we live, the process of coming to faith is a long, slow process. And so we want to know the people who we're talking to. We want to be able to see the people who are right in front of us and identify where is this person in their spiritual journey. And so I want to look at Jesus' interactions this morning with the woman at the well, but I want to look just at a very high level at Jesus' interactions with the Samaritan woman at the well, and I also want to look at Jesus' interactions with this man named Nicodemus in chapter 3. And that's because John, when he compiles this gospel, he puts Nicodemus and the woman at the well side by side, and I think that there's some things we can learn from seeing those two people and Jesus' interactions with them side by side. So let's think about the Samaritan woman at the well. You heard Julie read this text just a moment ago. We read that Jesus and his disciples are traveling throughout the region of Samaria. At the time of Jesus and his ministry, the Jews and the Samaritans did not have a pleasant relationship with one another. There was a significant amount of hostility and animosity and even hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans because the Samaritans were viewed by the Jewish people as ethnic and religious half-breeds. And so there was this hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we see that Jesus, we're told in verse 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, the Jews had made travel routes that went around Samaria so that they didn't have to walk through and be among those people because they hated them so much. So Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. He chose to go through Samaria. And I think there are other places where it's said about Jesus that he was, that following the leading of the Holy Spirit, he said or did something, or the Holy Spirit compelled him to say or do this thing. And I think when we read the text telling us that Jesus had to go through Samaria, that that's an indication we should understand that as the Holy Spirit is compelling Jesus to go into this region of Samaria. So he and his disciples find themselves at this well. The disciples go into town in order to buy food, and Jesus is sitting there by himself alone at this well near the town of Sychar. This Samaritan woman comes out to draw water, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. Jesus said to her in verse 7, "Will you give me a drink?" Which seems like a simple enough request. But this woman says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John adds this editorial note, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Jesus asks this woman for a drink and she says, who are you to even talk to me, let alone ask me for anything? And Jesus responds, again, I believe following the leading of the Holy Spirit, he shifts the conversation and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He then goes on to say in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." And this Samaritan woman is intrigued by this. Her curiosity is piqued, and she says, "Okay, give me this water. If there's some kind of water that I can have that's going to not make me have to come back to this well and keep drawing water over and over and over again, I want whatever it is you're offering. This living water, Jesus, give it to me." And Jesus, in verse 16, does something that seems so strange. It looks as though he's completely changing the subject. This woman says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to be thirsty and keep coming back here to draw water." And Jesus says, "Go home and call your husband." And you're like, whoa, did he just have like an ADD moment where he's talking about one thing and then like, oh, shiny. Like, I don't think that he's changing the subject. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's using this picture, this tangible picture of physical water to speak to this woman about a spiritual reality that's going on inside of her heart. He's using the illustration of physical thirst to have a conversation with this woman about her spiritual thirst. And by saying, "Go call your husband," to which she says, "I don't have a husband," and Jesus says, "I know, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband." In doing so, he's essentially saying to this woman, in the same way that you have come over and over and over to this well in order to quench, to satisfy this physical thirst, in the same way you have gone over and over and over again to men in order to satisfy or to quench the emptiness and the thirst that exists in your soul. And so he's using this picture of physical water in order to help her understand the spiritual reality that's going on inside of her heart. And Jesus essentially says to her throughout their conversation, he says, "Only I can give you the heart level satisfaction that you're craving." And he calls this woman into following him. But let's put this passage alongside of John chapter 3. If you want to flip back one page to John chapter 3, Jesus interacts with this Jewish man named Nicodemus. In verse 1, we're told there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a good teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And again, Jesus says something that's a little bit strange. He says in verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now this is one of those, there are seasons of life where you read passages and they take on sort of a new, fresh meaning for you. In the last 2 years, I've watched 2 children be born. And so when Nicodemus, rightly confused, I suspect that probably all of us would have been confused, just as confused as Nicodemus was, if we were in his place. Nicodemus says, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." So this is quite a graphic picture, what he says. You can't be born again, Jesus. And I know that there's those ladies of you in here who have had children say, "Amen." It was bad enough the first time. We can't even think about what that would be like to do it a second time. And Jesus, throughout the course of conversation, then says to Nicodemus, this famous verse that many of us here are familiar with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And so what Jesus is doing here with Nicodemus is something similar to what he's doing with the woman at the well. The woman at the well, he noticed, he said, "There's this quenching, there's this thirst that you have. I can satisfy this thirst." And with Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again." In other words, he says, "Nicodemus, you are a member of the Jewish ruling council. You, by all appearances, seem to have an in with God, but even you, Nicodemus, need to be born again, which means you completely start over, which means that none of the religious pedigree, none of your religious achievement or religious accomplishments mean anything. It doesn't mean that they're unimportant. It just means that as a way of becoming a part of God's kingdom, your religious achievements don't mean anything. And so what we should just notice here is that the woman at the well and Nicodemus are in 2 different spots spiritually. Think about the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman, she's a spiritual and cultural half-breed. This woman is an outsider. She comes to the well to draw water at noon, which is the worst possible time because that's the hottest part of the day. All of the women in the town would have gone early in the morning before the sun was high, where they would be able to draw water for the entire day before it was very hot. And so this woman comes out here alone by herself in the hottest part of the day, which means that she's in some way, whether it's a moral or a social outcast, she's an outsider. Not only this, she's far from God. We know this from the conversation that Jesus has with her. But then there's this Jewish man, Nicodemus. Think about, he's on the exact opposite side of the spectrum. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means that in the eyes of the people in the society at that time, that he's respected in the community. He's an insider. And by all appearances, because of his religious pedigree and because of his education and because of his job as a member of the Jewish ruling council, he's got an in with God. That's at least what it looks like. And so notice how these two people are at different places spiritually. But go back to John 3:16, where Jesus says that God gave his only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I think that by putting these two accounts side by side, by putting Nicodemus and the woman at the well, John is saying, whoever believes, and he's fleshing out whoever that is, whether you're on this end of the spectrum as the woman at the well or whether you're on this end of the spectrum as Nicodemus, whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus invites the Samaritan woman to follow him as the one who's more satisfying. He invites Nicodemus to follow him by letting go of anything that would put him ahead of the pack spiritually. And so what Jesus' actions show us here is that the grace of God meets every person exactly where they are. The grace of God meets every person exactly where they are. And so let's just think for a moment about Think for a moment about that. As we interact with people in our sphere of influence, whether that's our home or our vocation, our neighborhood, wherever we go, as we engage people in our sphere of influence, we should ask the question, where is this person in their faith journey? Where is this person in their faith journey? Maybe think about it like this. Think about it on the spectrum of A to Z. The person who's over here at A is the person who's hardened towards God, religion, hates anything to do with it. The other end of the spectrum is a person who's given their life to Christ. Where are the people that we encounter on a regular basis, where are they in that spiritual journey? I think we should resist the urge to bring people from 0 to 60 in one conversation. And we should identify that there's people who are in a spiritual journey, and we should ask the question, how can I lead this person one step closer to Jesus? So instead of thinking 0 to 60, think, what is the next step? What is the next thing that this person needs? I'll share with you one way that I'm trying, although very imperfectly, to walk this out is, there's a friend of mine who has recently come out as identifying as queer. And this is a friend of mine that I've known for a couple years now, and it's not all that surprising, but nonetheless, somebody who really struggles with gender identity and sexual identity issues, that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing, it can be an isolating thing, and there's a lot of fear of rejection. When somebody comes out with that, especially publicly, and says, here's, you know, I identify as queer, there's a significant concern about, well, what are my parents going to say? What are my friends going to say? What are my coworkers going to say? And there's a fear that exists there, a fear of rejection. And so this is a hard thing for a person to walk through. And this particular individual is very open to spiritual things. This person practices some form of the occult. So it's not that they are anti-spiritual things. It's that they don't believe in the God of the Bible, and they are close to what the Bible teaches, not spiritual things in general. And so this person had come out on Facebook and made an announcement about themselves coming out, identifying as queer. And I just began to think, okay, what does it look like for me to walk alongside of this person and love them exactly where they are in their spiritual journey? And so I felt like it was important for me to go over to that person's house. I called them and said, hey, can I stop over? And said yes. So I came over, and I just said, you have to know three things. Number one, I love you exactly the way you are right now. Number two, I'm not afraid of you. I don't think you're strange. And number three, our relationship has not changed because of this. And the reason that I said those things, and the reason why I said them in that way, is because I'm convinced that what this person needs right now, where they are in their spiritual journey, is not a tract that lays out the four spiritual laws. They need to have a person, a trusted friend who's a follower of Jesus. Because if they don't have a trusted friend who they can dialogue about spiritual things and about what the Bible teaches, they will continue to become more and more opposed to and isolated from and dug in away from and against what the Bible teaches. And I believe that what the Bible teaches is good news for this individual. It's good news for them in the midst of all of the flurry of emotions and the flurry of everything that comes with having having sexual identity crisis kind of issues. I believe the gospel is good news for that. And if I came out strongly and said, you know, what you're doing is wrong, what you're doing is evil, it's sinful, and I can't be friends with you, you've completely eliminated the possibility of helping this guy move one step closer towards Jesus in his spiritual journey. And of course, this is hard. I look at this relationship and I'm like, man, I don't know what to do next. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to think. All I can do is just pray and ask God to do something. But can I just submit that to you as just an example of what it might look like for you and the people within the context of your sphere of influence to say, what does it look like for me to help lead this person one more step closer to Jesus? And maybe one more step closer to Jesus means nothing more than having a friend who they know loves them and cares about them and they can trust. Because if we're not trustworthy people, they won't share with us and we will have no opportunity to talk about what matters most. So can I just ask you a question? If we're going to be the kind of people who just consider where people are in their relationship with God. Are they resistant? Are they hostile? Are they skeptical? Are they questioning? Are they curious? Are they seeking? Are they ready? Are they repentant? And if we're going to be the kind of people that simply lead people one step closer to Jesus, what does that require of us? Can I just ask for, what does that require of us if we're going to do that? Yeah, we have to listen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's got to go further and deeper than just we need to like put some Christian cliche thing at you. What else? Yeah, you got to believe God is in it. We got to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as we enter those conversations. Yeah. It's about winning a person, not an argument. Yeah, not making about having a notch in your belt for having a spiritual conversation. You need the love of Jesus at work within you to overflow into that relationship, into that conversation. Yeah? What else? Yeah, humility, demonstrate love to them. In one of the previous messages in the series, we talked about how gospel neighbors love others like God has loved them. Did God expect us to clean ourselves up before he showered his compassion upon us? Did he expect us to clean up our act before he loved us? No. What else? Yeah, we cannot have a judgmental attitude. Mm-hmm. Patience, yep. It's going to require time and relationship. In addition to all those things you guys said, time and relationship. Lots of prayer. Amen. So here's what we do. We got to know who we're talking to. But secondly, we show how Jesus is better. And friends, this is the core, this is the foundation, this is the essence of the message that we carry. Is that every single person has given their hearts and given their affections to something. We are all worshipers. We're designed for worship, and our world is broken. Our relationships are broken because we've chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator. But the good news is that God is making all things new. Yes. He's bringing hope and healing and renewal to our world through the person and through the work of Jesus. And so there's hope in the midst of all that brokenness. And the good news is that it's not because of our religious accomplishments, but because of Jesus and what he has done. And so what that means is that in Jesus we have a better hope, we have a better comfort, we have a better security, we have a better source of identity, we have a surer source of joy. And so what we do is we go out and we simply show people that Jesus is better. Can I just encourage you this morning? God loves you even if you're really bad at evangelism. Which is very good news for everyone, myself included, right? God loves you even if you're really bad at evangelism, and many of us are. But I also want to encourage you that the Holy Spirit will use even your weakest, most pathetic attempts to make Jesus clear and compelling to other people. And so the hope today is that God does call us to do something that's absolutely impossible. He calls us to make disciples, and we cannot do that on our own strength. But the good news is that he gives us the power of his Spirit, and that as we go and live in obedience, he does work in and through us. And so we can go forward in boldness, knowing that the Holy Spirit works beyond our capacity, beyond our capabilities. And we can also go forward with a sense of rest in our weaknesses. because we don't have to make it happen. So would you be encouraged by that today? And as we come to the Lord's table to celebrate Christ and his broken body for us, I'd like to leave a moment of just quiet reflection and confession for you. So would you take the next few moments and just meditate on what you've heard today and spend some time in confession and reflection.